to Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is where we are going to be looking at this morning. In my pocket here, I have a dollar bill. I'm not going to be giving this out, no. But as most of you know, on our American dollars and other bills, we have written across, "In God we trust." In God we trust. But my question is, do we really? Is that true? We would imagine that's not true of, sadly, the majority of people who are not believers. We would not expect them to trust in God. But for those of us that know the Lord, that have been saved by Him, do we truly trust in God? There is an inseparable link between trust and worship. We praise and we worship that which we ultimately put our trust in. And so as we begin this morning, I would like to ask you to consider, what are you depending upon this morning? Or who are you depending upon? Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? If we want to get to the place where our lives are more completely devoted to praising our Lord and our God, we need to make sure that our trust is in God and in God alone. Let's read Psalm 146. Please follow along with me as I read this psalm for us. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the ways of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. I would like us to look at this psalm this morning by breaking it down in the following way. We're going to consider, first of all, a determination to praise. We're going to see that here in verses 1 through 2 and also at the end of this psalm. A determination to praise. Secondly, we're going to look at a hindrance to praise in verses 3 to 4. And lastly, we're going to look at the many reasons to praise. So we have the determination, we are going to look at a hindrance to praise, and we're going to see many reasons that we are given here to praise our Lord. So let's begin here by looking at a determination to praise here in verse 1. Psalm 146 is the first of a collection of five praise psalms. These last five psalms, 146 through 150, obviously conclude this collection of psalms. And they all begin and end with this same phrase, praise the Lord. And they end with praise the Lord. The Hebrew word for this, I'm sure you're all familiar with, it is what? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That is the Hebrew for this praise the Lord. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this section. He says, "We are now among the hallelujahs," speaking of the ending of the Psalms here. "The rest of our journey lies through the delectable mountains. All is praise to the close of the book. The key is high-pitched. The music is upon the high-sounding cymbals. Oh, for a heart full of joyful gratitude, that we may run and leap and glorify God even as these psalms do." That is the tone and tenor of these psalms. They're triumphant. They're overflowing with praise. They begin and they end with praise. And for that reason, the title of the sermon this morning, in your bulletin, it says, "Reasons to Put Your Hope in God." That was the title on Thursday morning. But this morning, it is Unending Praise. Unending Praise. And certainly, reasons to put your hope in God fuel that praise. The reasons that the psalmist is going to give us are going to fuel this unending praise. First of all, I want us to notice that in a determination to praise, we see here that the concept of praising is actually given as a command. This is a command given through the psalmist, but ultimately from God. There is a command to praise. And this command is addressed in the plural. Or as we would like to say in Oklahoma, y'all, right? Y'all give praise. That's what this is addressed. And initially this is addressed to Israel, but ultimately to everyone. As we see in Psalm 150, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That's pretty all-inclusive, you could say, right? So there is a command. And by that, we should notice that praise, there are certainly emotions involved. And we're thankful for when the Lord gives us that joy and that passion, that heart. But there's also an aspect of obedience in our praise. And you might not always feel like giving praise to God. And yet, we are to be committed to praise God. It is an act of obedience, that is worship to God, praising God even when we don't feel it, because we know that He is worthy of our praise, regardless of how we feel. Oftentimes our emotions lie to us. And as I've mentioned, the command here is to praise the Lord. This Hebrew term, hallelujah, is actually used four times in this psalm, used twice in verse 1, then again in verse 2, and then he closes out the psalm with another hallelujah. The word praise occurs five times in this psalm. We can praise, as we will see, with song. We praise with instruments, as we've just done, songs and instruments. It's not something we often do here at BCO, but there is exhortations to give God praise in dance, as that was part of the Hebrew culture at the time, and in other cultures as well. It still continues. There's appropriate kinds of dance as worship. Don't worry, I'm not going to try. It would not be edifying for any of you, except for maybe give you a little laugh, humor. But praise, ultimately, what I want us to understand is that praise is a way of living. It's not confined to just coming together and singing a few songs on a Sunday. What I'm speaking about here is unending praise, a life of praise. And notice who the psalmist is commanding that we praise: the Lord. Notice the capital L-O-R-D, all in caps. This is God's personal name, Hebrew Yahweh. And it's mentioned 11 times in this psalm. 10 verses. 11 times Yahweh's name is mentioned, not counting the personal pronouns that are referring to Him as well. Dr. Barak, who was my Hebrew professor in seminary, had this to say about the name Yahweh. He said, it is the title expressing, first of all, God's covenant relationship to His people. It spoke of God's covenant relationship that He had made with His people. And secondly, it also expressed His eternality. The eternality of God. And we will see that is certainly an emphasis in this psalm, both of those aspects of the name of Yahweh. Well, not only is this a command, but we're going to see that there's also a commitment that needs to be made. The psalmist is making a commitment here, and we also need to make a commitment in our hearts that we will praise the Lord. As I said to you earlier, oftentimes our emotions, they lie to us, right? They're not very reliable. We can't put our trust in our feelings and in our emotions. And I think it's for that reason that the psalmist, after commanding us to praise the Lord, he turns and as he grabs himself and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." The way that the Hebrew is ordered there, it's putting an emphasis on the fact that he's speaking to his soul, to his inner man. And he's saying, "Praise the Lord, you just told other people to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what we need to say to ourselves this morning. And not just this morning, but this afternoon and tonight and Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon. We need to keep reminding ourselves that this is what we're called to do. We're called to praise the Lord. The Lord is worthy of our praise. Notice in verse 2, the psalmist says, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." How long is that? That's all of life, right? That's what the psalmist is committing to. He is resolved. He is determined. He is committed to praise the Lord as long as he is alive. And this certainly does involve singing, and singing is a gift that the Lord has given to us. But it's far more than just singing. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. This is a life that is devoted to living for God. A life that is lived in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we are to present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. That is the kind of praise that we are to be committed to. The life of praise and worship does not change for circumstances. It is a life that continues to praise God in times of plenty and joy, and in times of difficulty and sorrow, in times of youth and in times of old age. Regardless of the circumstances, we are to continue to praise our God. We get a sobering example of this in the greatest extreme that I can think of from Job. Remember Job? And the Lord had blessed him so abundantly. And Satan comes, right? And he accuses Job before God. He says, "God, Job doesn't really love you. He only praises you. He only worships you because you've given a lot of stuff. And not only have you given a lot of stuff, but you have not allowed me," Satan says, "to touch any of it. You've protected him. You've hindered me from taking his stuff. But if you take his stuff, he's going to curse you to your face." Remember that? But we're told this in Job chapter 1, verse 20. After Job's been told, remember that? After one witness, after another, after everything he had, including his own children, was stripped away from him. In a moment, we're told this: "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh, the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's a different kind of praise, isn't it? When Job would have definitely been tempted to blame God and to ask the why questions. And as we learned at the T4G conference this year, eventually those why questions did come. Read the book of Job, you'll see his wrestling with God. But his response, ultimately, in the beginning and the end, was worship and praise to God. So we need to be committed to praise. It needs to be a commitment in our hearts to praise, a determination to praise. We need to follow the psalmist's example in that. But the psalmist moves on to point out to us next that there is a hindrance to praise. There's a hindrance that's real and alive and a danger to all of us. There's a warning issued here. Look at it with me, please. In verses 3 and 4. "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." The warning, my friends, do not trust in man. Look with me, please, at Jeremiah chapter 17. Trusting in man is something that we might tend to maybe not think about as serious of a threat as it ought to be. But it is very real and is very dangerous for all of us. Something that we need to be on guard against. The propensity of our sinful hearts to trust in man. Or to trust in things. To trust in anything and anyone else besides the Lord our God. Jeremiah 17:5. "Thus says the Lord," again, Yahweh is the one speaking here. Notice what he said. "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." Cursed is the man. "And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." See that? When you trust in man, your heart turns away from the Lord. You can't trust in the Lord and trust in man at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Verse 6. "For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." But then notice verse 7, the great contrast. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water." This reminds you of Psalm 1:1. "That extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." A bush in the desert, a fruitful tree by the stream. This is the warning that the Lord sends out. If you trust in man, it's going to be like a bush in the wasteland. You're not going to see prosperity. You will suffer the consequences that will come from trusting on a source that you were never intended to trust. And failing to trust the Lord, not worshiping, not praising. Let's turn back to Psalm 146. I find it interesting that the Lord could have just said, don't trust in man. And that should be enough, right? Trust in me. That would be a very short psalm. Praise the Lord, this command. You know, kind of like we do sometimes as parents, which there's nothing wrong with it. But why do I have to do that, Mom and Dad? Because I said so. And that's perfectly normal to do that sometimes. Sometimes it's necessary. But God is gracious to us in that He explains why. He doesn't just tell us not to trust in man, as we saw there in Jeremiah 17, the warning is given why. But here also, the Lord tells us why not to trust in man. An explanation is given. As we will also see, an explanation will be given as to the many reasons why we ought to trust in the Lord. But first, we have to understand the warning here, this hindrance to praise. Men are mortals. As it's been said, the best of men are men at best. The strongest athlete, strongest warrior, the greatest, most powerful president or political figure. You go down the list of names, the powerful people in the world. They're just one breath away, right? Just one heart attack. Just one car accident. One bullet. One, you go down the list, right? And they're gone. Just like that. There's no guarantees on whether or not we here or anybody else will be around tomorrow. There's no guarantees. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. You remember this? When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they ate from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and God gave out the judgment, the consequences. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Turn with me, please, back to Psalm 146. Verse 4, speaking of the mortal man, whether he be a prince or whether he be a beggar, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, the ground. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Man's plans are not guaranteed. His promises are not guaranteed. And for that and many other reasons here, the psalmist makes it plain that in mortal man, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. They cannot save physically, at least not all the time. There are times, obviously, when God uses paramedics and doctors and others like that that we're thankful for, the work that they do, policemen, etc. But ultimately, there is no true, lasting, reliable salvation in any of those. And they certainly cannot save spiritually. But interestingly enough, when he speaks here of the mortal man in whom there is no salvation, he speaks of a son of a man. That's the literal rendering. You know what the great news is? What did Jesus refer to himself as? Son of man, right? So there is no salvation in the sons of men, but there is salvation in one son of man, because he was the God-man. Matthew 1:21. Remember this? The angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Name him Savior, because he will save. That Son of Man can save and does save. And as Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only Savior. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name other than Jesus under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So even as we're thinking about the fact of a Son of a Man who cannot save, it ought to turn our eyes and our faith and our hope and our praise and our worship to the Son of Man who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Going back to this warning about mortal men, let's look at James chapter 4. James 4, I'm going to show you a clear teaching and an illustration. James 4:13, a reminder of the mortality of men. James 4:13, James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Seems like in the pridefulness of men, the more power, the more money, the more influence, the more arrogance that generally follows, right? And big plans are made about all that they will do and how they will continue to build their empire. We're going to go there, you know, we're going to spend a year, do some business, make profit. Look what James says, the sharp rebuke. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Now, this is not, don't take this that we're not supposed to plan for the future. We are. In fact, God's word points us to that in other places, that it's wise to plan for the future. But this is the arrogant, man-centered mindset of all that we're going to do without reference to God. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Anybody boil hot water lately? Watch that little bit of vapor coming out. And what happens as soon as you turn off the water? It just disappears, right? It's what the Holy Spirit uses to compare our life. It's like a vapor. It's there and gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, here's the issue. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So there's a warning to us, ourselves, and there's a warning to putting our trust into other people that seem more reliable, more confident, more influential, more powerful. Surely they can help us. I might not be able to help myself, but that man can, that woman could, because all the stuff that they have and their power and their influence. The word tells us there's no salvation. There's ultimately no help. Don't put your trust in them. It's a vain hope. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 5. There's so many examples that God gives us in His Word. Examples of the former rulers of various empires, powerful men who ruled kingdoms and who people died at a word from their lips. People who conquered cities and nations. People had massive amounts of wealth, powerful armies. They seemed invincible at the time, no doubt. And for many of them, that led to pride, and it led to arrogance. We see that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar earlier, right? In the book of Daniel, I'm sure many of you are, and how God humbled him, made him like a beast, until he raised his eyes to heaven and gave glory to God. Well, Belshazzar, descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, apparently did not learn his lesson, even though we find out that he knew how God had humbled his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was aware of that, and yet he actually went and he brought in, we're told in verse 3, he brought in these vessels, these golden vessels that had been dedicated to God. Remember that? And the Babylonians had taken it in, and they thought that, you know, they had conquered the God of Israel. That's what they thought. They thought, hey, we have his dedicated items from his temple. Bring them in. They're having a party. And they bring in these gold, goblets and whatnot, gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken. And verse 3, they brought the gold vessels that they had taken out of the temple. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They're having a good old time, good old party. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Daniel is brought in to interpret what's been written. Nobody can figure out what's been written. And in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom has been found in you." He's talking about, we know the one true God, not the spirit of the gods. The one true God was with Daniel and gave him this ability. "Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler of the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, listen to this, "Keep your gifts for yourself." Because Daniel knew his kingdom was coming to an end that night. "Or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted, gave sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him." Given it, Daniel's giving him a little history lesson here. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. Notice this. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Belshazzar, you are insane. You are defying and disrespecting the God who holds your life breath in his hand. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Notice this next part is just weird. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That's a pretty sobering message, isn't it? But yet, imagine the people of his day. Imagine how Belshazzar seemed so powerful and so grand and such somebody you wanted as your friend, right? Taken. Instantly. Removed. That is not where we need to put our trust. In the most powerful of men and of rulers, they are a vain hope. There is no salvation in Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and the President of the United States and an athlete and a company and a business. Let's talk about politics briefly. We are in a presidential election year. You're probably not aware of that, I'm sure, because it never gets spoken about these days. But just in case you weren't aware, are you anxious about the election? Are you fearful about who might end up in power? Let us heed the psalmist's words this morning. Let us not put our trust in presidents, in mayors, governors, politicians, whatever kind they might be, in any mortal man or woman in whom there is no salvation. Jonah 2:9. Remember this? Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from Yahweh. Let us not put our trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord our God. Let us not put our trust in our jobs, in our bank accounts, in our skills and abilities, in our good health, in our possessions, our intelligence, our family, our reputation, the U.S. economy, the U.S. military, in the guns in your house. Don't put your trust in any of that. Why? It will be a hindrance and a dishonor to God. It will hinder the life of praise that you and I are called to. In the time that remains, let's look at the many reasons to praise. We are given many, many reasons to praise. Against the backdrop of the futility of trusting in man, let's look at the many reasons that we are given to trust in God. First of all, here in verse 5, the psalmist writes, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." This is a beatitude, right? It's a pronunciation of blessing. There's actually 25 of these in the Psalms. And the first one is in Psalm 1:1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk, counsel of God. Remember that? That's the first. This is actually the last beatitude in the book of Psalms. A blessing. It can be translated, oh, how happy. This is what the Hebrew word blessed means. How happy is that person whose help is the God of Jacob and whose hope is in the Lord his God. Psalm 84:12, the psalmist writes, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you! Exclamation mark. Oh, how happy is the person who trusts in you. And notice here in verse 5 that his hope is in the Lord his God. Note the personal relationship between the psalmist and his God, right? It's a personal thing. It's the Lord his God, the person who trusts in the Lord. It's a personal relationship. Let's consider here who God is and what he does, beginning in verse 6. So he says this, right? How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Well, tell me a little more about this God. What's he like? What does he do? How is he different from the mortal man and from the princes, from the politicians, from the influential that I might be tempted to trust in? Give me some reasons here. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's pretty inclusive. You could say he has a lot of stuff, right? And as one brother said at the conference this week, if God runs out of stuff, guess what? He makes things out of nothing. He can always make more, right? He doesn't need any supplies. He doesn't need any pieces. He will make the pieces. He will make whatever he wants. Our God never lacks for resources for what we might need. His resources are infinite. The wealthiest person in the world, I don't know who that is, but if they die tonight or tomorrow, whenever they die, all that stuff is going to go to somebody else, right? It doesn't belong to them anymore. They can't help you anymore. Because their son or their daughter or whoever inherits, they might not like you, right? And they might have promised to give you something, but guess what? That's not theirs to give anymore. And ultimately, whatever they have, it all belongs to the Lord. Notice this. Not only does God own everything, he keeps faith forever. He is a faithful God. He is a truthful God. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Isn't that good to know? It is impossible for God to lie because he is a God of truth. Unlike Satan, who is the father of lies, right? He always keeps his promises. He can be trusted. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, one of my favorite verses, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is capable to keep that which I have committed to him. Look at the examples of God's faithfulness here for his people. And look at the kinds of people that he helps. He executes, who executes justice for the oppressed? The oppressed. Those who are vulnerable, those who are being taken advantage of by the wicked, powerful people of this world. God make sure that justice will be executed. And if not in this life, sometimes for God, for his own purposes, chooses to delay. But for any and all that do not repent, justice will be given perfectly, completely by God. And for those who do repent, justice has been given, right? But not upon them, not upon us, upon Christ. Christ received the just penalty and punishment that was due for our sins. Notice that not only does that, but it says that who gives food to the hungry. He provides for the needs of those who are not able to provide for themselves. The Lord sets the prisoner free. He frees those. The implication would be those who have been imprisoned unjustly. Think of Joseph in Genesis, or Paul or Peter being imprisoned for preaching the gospel, John the Baptist, and the list goes on and on. And the Lord, we see Him in particular cases like Joseph in Genesis and Peter and Paul and others, that God does literally release them from prison. But He does that for all Christians. He removes us from the kingdom of darkness, and He transfers us into the kingdom of light. He frees us. He takes away the chains of sin and bondage to ourselves and to Satan. And the same thing, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind in verse 8. Think about how this was true and fulfilled so many times in the ministry of Jesus, right? Where He was healing the blind, touching them, restoring their sight. But He also does this spiritually whenever somebody is saved. He removes the blinders. He gives them sight. Acts 26:18, 2 Corinthians 3:14, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Talk about those who are blinded by the God of this world. But God removes the blinder and gives light, gives sight. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. He cares for those who are suffering, those who are vulnerable. The Lord loves the righteous. And of course, He is the only one who can make us righteous, right? Justification, righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. He loves us. Romans 8:32 reminds us that He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not freely with Him, give us all things? The Lord protects the strangers, the aliens, those, again, who are vulnerable in society, right? And He goes on. He supports the fatherless and the widow. God cares for those who are most vulnerable, most easily taken advantage of. God steps into place. But here's one of the important aspects of that. Who does God use many times to do that? He uses His people. That's why James 1, verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." God uses His people to care for orphans and widows. But at other times, He has the freedom to supernaturally intervene or even use unrighteous unbelievers to protect. He can do it any way He wants to. But this is the loving and compassionate heart of God. This is the kind of God that the psalmist is saying, trust in Him. He has all power, all resources. He never lies. He cares for the vulnerable. And notice in contrast to all this, the end of verse 9, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. He frustrates their wicked plans and intentions to harm the innocent. God is the true hero who saves the day. He is a hero who will never let you down. We're disappointed by people, right? All the time. Even good people. Even godly people. Because they're humans. Sometimes they get tired or they get sick or they die. But put your trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord. That's a reason for endless praise, right? Notice the end here, verse 10. The Lord will reign forever, forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Our God will reign forever and ever and ever. He already showed us the end of the story, right? And He wins. And we share in His victory. We win along with Him. We can and we should and we must continue to praise Him every day and every moment of every day. This should be our heart's desire. So let us honor and worship and praise our God by trusting in Him and in Him alone. Romans 10, 8 through 13, Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Notice this. "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." Brother and sister, trust in the Lord. You will never be disappointed. Unbeliever, put your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, for the gift of His perfect righteousness. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and you will never, ever be disappointed. "For there is no distinction," Paul says, "between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let us pray. Oh Lord, if we are honest with You, with ourselves, with one another, Lord, You know that there are so many times when we are tempted to trust in man, to trust in other things. Lord, to turn away from You in our hearts, to ultimately worship idols. God, but we don't want to do that. You have shown Yourself and revealed Yourself to be such a kind and faithful God. You have shown that most clearly and most powerfully, most wonderfully by sending Your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross, to take the punishment that we would deserve as wicked people. But through Him, through His death, through His resurrection, through His salvation, we are given perfect righteousness as a gift. Lord, help us to truly rejoice in salvation, in Your salvation, Lord. Pray that our lives would truly be filled with endless praise. And please, Lord, convict us quickly when we go astray, and help us to be those who repent quickly and return to trusting and praising You. We thank You, Lord, for Your great love in Jesus, and we ask it in His name.